Continuing in the papacy, its history, dogmas, genius, and prospects. Book 2, Chapter 8. No salvation out of the Church of Rome. On all other Christian societies, the Church of Rome pronounces a sentence of spiritual outlawry. And she alone is the Church, and beyond her pale, there is no salvation. She recognizes but one pastor and but one fold, and those who are not the sheep of the Pope of Rome cannot be the sheep of Christ, and are held as being certainly cut off from all the blessings of grace now, and from all the hopes of eternal life hereafter. In the hands of Peter's successor are lodged the keys of heaven, and no one can enter but those whom he is pleased to admit. And he admits none but good Catholics, who believe that a consecrated wafer is God, and that he himself is God's vicegerent, and infallible. All others are heathens and heretics, accursed of God, and most certainly accursed of Rome. This compendious anathema, it is true, gives Protestants no concern. They know that it is as impotent as it is malignant, and it can excite within them nothing but gratitude to that providence which has made the power of this church as circumcised as her cruelty is vast and her vengeance unappeasable. God has not put in subjection to Rome either this world or the world to come, and the Pope and his cardinals have just as much power to consign all outside their church to eternal flames as to forbid the sun to shine or the rain to fall upon all who dare to reject the infallibility. But while it is a matter of supreme indifference to Protestants how many or how dreadful the curses which the pontiff may fulminate from his seat of presumed infallibility, it is a very serious matter for Rome herself. It is a truly fearful and affecting manifestation of Rome's own character. It exhibits her as animated by a malignity that is truly measureless and quenchless, and actually gloating over the imaginary spectacle of the eternal destruction of the whole human race, those few excepted who have belonged to her communion. Not a few papists appear to be conscious of the odium to which their church is justly obnoxious, on account of this wholesale intolerance and uncharitableness, and accordingly, they have denied the doctrine which we now impute to their church. The charge, however, is easily substantiated. The tenet that there is no salvation outside the Church of Rome is of so frequent occurrence in the bulls of their popes, in their standard works, in their catechisms, and is so openly avowed by foreign papists, who have not the same reason to conceal or deny this tenet which British papists have, that no doubt can exist about the matter. Their own memorable argument, whereby they attempt to prove that the Romish method of salvation is the safer one, conclusively establishes the fact that they hold the doctrine of exclusive salvation, and that we do not. Well, that argument is, in short, as follows. That whereas we admit that men may be saved in the Church of Rome, and whereas they hold that men cannot be saved out of that church, therefore it is safer to be in communion with that church. Here the Romanist makes the doctrine of exclusive salvation the basis of his argument. Equally explicit is the creed of Pope Pius IV. That creed embraces the leading dogmas of Romanism and the following declaration, which is taken by every popish priest at his ordination, is appended to it. Quote, I do, at this present, freely profess and sincerely hold this true Catholic faith, without which no one can be saved. And I promise most constantly to retain and confess the same entire and unviolated, with God's assistance, to the end of my life. Close quote. To the same purport is the decree of Pope Boniface VIII. Quote, we declare, assert, define, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Pope of Rome. Close quote. Nor is there any mistaking the condition of those to whom the bull in Suina Domini has reference. This is one of the most solemn excommunications of the Romish Church, denounced every year on Monday, Thursday, against heretics and all who are disobedient to the Holy See. I think that the word here is pronounced, it's spelled Monday. I guess it's pronounced Monday, but anyway. In that bull is the following clause, which has been inserted since the Reformation. Quote, we excommunicate and anathematize, in the name of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and by the authority of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own, all Hussites, Wycliffeites, Lutherans, Zwinglians, Calvinists, Huguenots, Anabaptists, Trinitarians, and apostates from the faith, and all other heretics by whatsoever name they are called, and of whatsoever sect they be. Close quote. If the words of the bull are not sufficient to indicate with the requisite plainness the fearful doom that awaits all Protestants, the action that follows certainly does so. A lighted candle is instantly cast on the ground and extinguished, and the spectators are thus taught by symbol that eternal darkness is the portion which awaits the various heretical sects specified in the bull. The ceremony is concluded with the firing of a cannon from the castle of St. Angelo, which the Roman populace believe, or rather did believe, makes all the heretics in the world to tremble. The very children in the popish schools are taught to lisp this exclusive and intolerant doctrine. Quote, can anyone be saved who is not in the true church? Close quote. It is asked in Keenan's Catechism. And the child is taught to answer, quote, no. For those who are not in the true church, that is, for those who are not joined at least to the soul of the church, there can be no hope of salvation. Close quote. The true church, the writer afterwards defines to be the Roman Catholic Church. Are all obliged to be of the true church? It is asked in Butler's Catechism. Well, yes, no one can be saved out of it. Thus has the Church of Rome made provision that her youth shall be trained up in the firm belief that all Protestants are beyond the pale of the Church of Christ, and are the objects of the divine abhorrence, and are doomed to pass their eternity in flames. An ineradicable hatred of Protestants is thus implanted in their breasts, which often, in after years, breaks out in deeds of violence and blood. Papists who live in Britain, though they really hold this doctrine, are careful on how they avow it. They know the danger of placing so intolerant a doctrine in contrast with the true Catholic charity of Protestant Britain, and accordingly, they endeavor, by equivocal equivocal statements, by Jesuitical evasions and explanations, and sometimes by the fraudulent use of the phrase fellow Christians, addressed to Protestants, to conceal their true principles on this head. But foreign papists, being under no such restraint, avow, without equivocation or concealment, that the doctrine of exclusive salvation is the doctrine of the Church of Rome. And we cannot quote a more authoritative testimony as to the opinions held and taught on this important question by leading Romanists than the published lectures of the professor of dogmatic theology in the Collegio Romano at Rome. And we find M. Perrone, in a series of ingenious and elaborately reasoned propositions, maintaining the doctrine of non-salvability beyond the pale of his own church, on the assumption that the Church of Rome has maintained the unity of faith and government which Christ and his apostles founded, really lays down the proposition that the Catholic Church alone is the true Church of Christ, and that all communions which have separated from that church are so many synagogues of Satan. A following proposition pronounces that heretics and schismatics, without the Church of Christ. M. Perrone then proceeds to argue that this character belongs to Protestants, and that it is plain that their faith is false from their recent origin and the little success which has attended their missions among the heathen. And he then closes the discussion with the proposition that those who culpably fall into heresy and schism, i.e. into Protestantism, or into unbelief, can have no salvation after death. And this is very appropriately followed by a short dissertation showing that religious toleration is impious and absurd. The same sentiments which he has given to the world in his published prelections, we find M. Perrone reiterated in language, if possible, still more plain, in a conversation with Mr. Seymour. The truth of the church was, said the reverend professor, the truth of the church was that no man could be saved unless he was a member of the Church of Rome and believed in the supremacy and infallibility of the popes as the successors of St. Peter. I said, replied Mr. Seymour, that was going very far indeed, for besides requiring men to be members of the Church of Rome, it is required their belief in the supremacy and infallibility of the popes. He, the professor, reiterated the same sentiment in language still stronger than before, adding that everyone must be damned in the flames of hell who did not believe in the supremacy and infallibility of the pope. I could not but smile at all of this, says Mr. Seymour, while I felt it derived considerable importance from the position of the person who uttered it. He was the chief teacher of theology in the Collegio Romano, the University of Rome. I smiled, however, and reminded him that his words were consigning all the people of England to the damnation of hell. He repeated his words emphatically from a statement which dropped at the same time from the learned professor, it would seem that those even within the pale of Rome who deny this doctrine of the church do so at the risk of being disowned by her and incurring the doom of heretics. Mr. Seymour was urging that the Roman Catholics of England and Ireland do not hold that doctrine when his assertion was met by a decided negative. He, the professor, said that it was impossible my statement could be correct, as no man who was a true Catholic who thought anyone could find salvation out of the church in Rome. They could not be true Catholics. Well, the solemn judgment of Rome, that no one can be saved who does not swallow an annual wafer and live on eggs and Lent, gives us no more serious concern than if the head of Islam should decree that no one can enter paradise who does not wear a turban and allow his beard to grow. It is equally valid with the dictum of any society among ourselves that might claim infallibility and so forth, and adjudge damnation to all who did not choose to conform to the fashion of buttoning one's coat behind. What ideas can those have of the Almighty, who can believe that he will determine the eternal destinies of his creatures according to such ridiculous niceties and trifles? God so loved the world, says the apostle, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But perish you must, says the Church of Rome, unless you believe also that a wafer and a little wine consecrated by a priest are the real flesh and blood of Christ. When we ask the reason for this compendious destruction of the whole human race, except the faction that belongs to Rome, we can get no answer beyond this, that the Pope has said it, for certainly the Bible has nowhere said it, and therefore it must be so. This may be an excellent reason to the believer in infallibility, but it is no reason to anyone else. It may be possible that this half-foundered craft named Peter, with its riven sails, its tangled cordage, its yawning scams, and its drunken crew, may be the one ship on the ocean which is destined to ride out the storm and reach the port in safety. But before beginning the voyage, one would like to have some better assurance of this than the mere word of a superannuated captain, never very sound in the head, and now, partly through age and partly through the excesses of his youth, to the full, as crazy as his vessel. It is fair to mention that Romanists are accustomed to make an exception in the matter of non-salvability beyond the pale of their church, in favor of those who labor under invincible ignorance. The professor in the Collegio Romano, when pressed by Mr. Seymour on the subject of his own personal salvation, gave him the benefit of this exception, and we doubt not that all Protestants will be made abundantly welcome to it. And how far it can be of use to them is another question. The hopes it holds out are of the slenderest, for so far as Romish writers have defined this invincible ignorance, none can plead the benefit of it, save such as have had no means of knowing the faith of Rome, but who, if they had, would willingly embrace it. This exception of invincible ignorance may include a few heathens, so benighted as never to have heard of the Church of Rome and her peculiar dogmas, and it may comprehend also those Protestants who are absolute idiots. But it can be of no use to anyone else, and such is the whole extent of Rome's charity. But through sectarian in her, or but though sectarian in her charity, Rome is truly Catholic in her anathemas. What sect or party is it which she has not pronounced accursed? What noble name is it which she has not attempted to blast? What generous art which she has not labored to destroy? What science or study fitted to humanize and enlarge the mind upon which she has not pronounced an anathema? Well, those men who have been the lights of their age, the poets, the philosophers, the orators, the statesmen, who have been the ornaments and the blessings of their race, while she is confounded in the same tremendous doom with the vilest of mankind. It mattered not how noble their gifts, or how disinterested their labors. They might possess the genius of a Milton, the wisdom of a Bacon, the science of a Newton, the inventive skill of a Watt, the philanthropy of a Howard, the patriotism of a Tell, a Hampden, or a Bruce. They might be firm believers in every doctrine and bright examples of every virtue inculcated in the New Testament. But if they did not believe also in the supremacy and infallibility of the Pope, all their wisdom, all their philanthropy, all their piety, all their generous sacrifices and noble achievements, though like any other Wilberforce, they may have struck from the arm of millions the chain of slavery, or like another Cranmer or another Knox, conquered spiritual independence for generations unborn, all went for nothing. Rome could recognize in them no character now but the odious one of the enemies of God, and she could afford but to allow them no portion hereafter but the terrible one of eternal torments. And while she closed the gates of paradise against these lights and benefactors of the world, she opened them to men whose principles and actions were alike pernicious, to men who were the curses of their race, and who seemed born to no other end but to devastate the world, to fanatics and desperados, whose fierce zeal and fiercer swords were ever at the service of the church. Chapter 9 of Original Sin. We have examined the rock on which the Church of Rome professes to be built, and find that it is a quicksand. The infallibility is in the same unhappy predicament with the crocodile in the Indian fable. It has not only to support itself, but all that is laid upon it to boot. Having disposed of it, we might be held, in point of form, as having disposed of the whole system. But our object being, first of all, to exhibit, and only indirectly to confute, the system of popery, we proceed in our design, and accordingly now pass to the doctrine of the Church, and first to her doctrine on the head of original sin. The doctrine of original sin was one of the first points to be debated in the Council of Trent, and the discord and diversity of opinion that reigned among the fathers strikingly illustrates the sort of unity of which the Roman Catholic Church boasts. In discussing this doctrine, the Council considered first the nature of original sin, second, its transmission, and third, its remedy. On its nature, the fathers were unable to come to any agreement. Some maintained that it consists in the privation of original righteousness, others that it lies in concupiscence, while another party held that in fallen man there are two kinds of rebellion, one of the spirit against God, the other of flesh against the spirit, that the former is unrighteousness, and the latter, concupiscence, and that both together constitute sin. After a lengthened debate, in which the fathers, not the scriptures, were appealed to, and which gave abundant room for the display of that scholastic erudition which is so fruitful in casuistical subtleties and distinctions, the council wisely resolved to eschew, that means to hate, the danger of a definition, and despairing of harmonizing their views, promulgated their decree without defining its subject. Whoever shall not confess, said the council, that the first man Adam, when he broke the commandment of God in paradise, straightway fell from the holiness and righteousness in which he was formed, and by the offense of his prevarication, incurred the wrath and indignation of God, and also the death with which God had threatened him. Let him be accursed. The council was scarce less divided on the subject of the transmission of original sin, wisely avoiding to determine the manner in which this sin is conveyed from Adam to his posterity. The council decreed as follows, quote, "Whoever shall affirm that the sin of Adam injured only himself and not likewise his posterity, and that the holiness and justice which he received from God he lost for himself only and not for us also, and that becoming polluted by his disobedience, he transmitted to all mankind corporal death and punishment only, but not sin also, which is the death of the soul, let him be accursed." Close quote. The council then were at one as regards the penalty of sin, which is death eternal. They were not less at one as regards the remedy, which is baptism. And so efficacious is this remedy, according to the Council of Trent, that in baptism, the laver of regeneration, as they termed it, all sin is washed away. In the regenerate, that is, in the baptized, there remains no sin. The Council admitted that concupiscence dwells in all men, and in true Christians among the rest. But it also decided that concupiscence, which is a certain commotion and impulse of the mind, urging to desire of pleasures which it does not actually enjoy, is not sin. On this part of the subject, the council decreed as follows. Whoever shall affirm that this sin of Adam can be taken away, either by the strength of human nature, or by any other means than by the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator, or shall deny that the merit of Jesus Christ is applied both to adults and infants by the sacrament of baptism, administered according to the rites of the church, let him be accursed. I'm sorry for laughing. It's just absurd to even think that somebody believes that. And again, whosoever shall deny that the guilt of original sin is remitted by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, bestowed in baptism, or shall affirm that wherein sin truly and properly consists is not completely rooted up, but is only cut down or not imputed, let him be accursed. The doctrine of the fall must necessarily be a fundamental one in every system of theology. It formed the starting point in those meager systems which existed in the pagan world. But it is not enough that we give it a place in our scheme of truth. It must be rightly and fully understood. Otherwise, all will be wrong in our system of religion. Should we fall into the mistake of supposing that the injury sustained by man when he fell was less than it really is, we will, in the same proportion, underrate the extent to which he must depend upon the atonement of Christ, and overestimate the extent to which he is able to help himself. It may be seen, then, that an error here will vitiate our whole scheme, and may lead to fatal consequences. It becomes important, therefore, to state accurately, though succinctly, the opinions held by modern writers in the Church of Rome on the doctrines of the fall and divine grace. The authors of those systems of theology which are used as textbooks in the training of the priesthood have not very distinctly stated in what they conceive original sin to consist. In this, they have followed the example of the Council of Trent. Dens defines it simply to be disobedience. Bailey cites the opinions which have been held on this question by various sects, and more especially the doctrine of the standards of the Presbyterian Church, which make, quote, the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell, close quote, to consist, quote, in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his entire nature, which is commonly called original sin, close quote. And though he condemns all these opinions, he offers no definition of his own, but takes farewell of the subject with some observations on its obtruseness and the inutility of prying too curiously into the qualities of things. We know of no writer of authority in the Roman Church since the days of Bellarmine, at least, who has spoken so frankly out on the doctrine of the fall as the present occupant of the chair of theology in the University at Rome. We shall state the opinions of M. Peron as clearly and accurately as we are able, and this will put the reader in possession of the Roman Catholic doctrine on this important subject. M. Peron, in his published prelections, teaches that the first man was exalted to a supernatural state by the sanctifying grace of his Creator, that this integrity or holiness of nature was not due to man, but was a gift freely conferred on him by the divine bounty, so that God, had he pleased, might have created man without these endowments. Accordingly, man, by his sin, says Peron, lost only those superadded gifts which flowed from the liberality of God, or, what is the same thing, man by his sin reduced himself to that state in which he would actually have been created had not God added other gifts, both for this life and for the other. Peron fortifies his statement by an appeal to the opinions of Cardinals Cajetan and Bellarmine, both of whom have expressed themselves on the subject of the fall in terms very similar to those employed by the professor in the Collegio Romano. By the way, Cardinal Cajetan was around in the time of Luther. Actually, Cajetan was the guy, the prelate, that actually went after Luther. The difference, says Cajetan, between fallen nature and pure nature, not nature as it existed in the case of Adam, who was clothed with supernatural gifts, but nature, as the Romish divines phrase it, in impuris naturalibus, may be expressed in one word. The difference is the same as that which exists between the man who has been despoiled of his clothing and the man who never had any. We do not distinguish between the two, argues the cardinal, on the ground that the one is more naked than the other, or that is not the case. In like manner, a nature in puris naturalibus and a nature despoiled of original grace and righteousness do not differ in this, that the one is more destitute than the other. But the great difference lies here, that the defect in the one case is not a fault, or punishment, or injury, whereas in the other, that of a fallen nature, there is a corrupt condition, and the defect is to be regarded both as a fault and a punishment. When the cardinal uses the phrase, a corrupt condition, he means to express an idea, we apprehend, which Protestants would more fittingly designate by the terms of denuded condition. For certainly, the cardinal intends to teach that the constitution of man has not suffered more seriously by his fall than would the body of man by being stripped of his clothing. And the same doctrine is taught by Bellarmine, who holds that the nature of fallen man, the original fault excepted, is not inferior to a human nature in puris naturalibus. This point is an important one, and we make no apology for dwelling a little longer upon it. We would fain present our readers, in a few words, with a view of what the Church of Rome holds on the doctrine of grace as opposed to the sentiments of Protestant divines, premising that absolute accuracy is not easily attainable. The Popish writers, not having expressed themselves either very definitely or very consistently. In the following summary, we take M. Perron as our chief authority and guide, using almost his very words. First, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, in respect of the integrity of man, that the supernatural state to which he was raised, that he fell from that condition by sin and lost his original righteousness, with all the gifts connected therewith. Second, in respect of this supernatural state and the sanctifying grace bestowed upon man, the Church of Rome teaches that by his fall, the soul of man came into a state of death, and that in respect of his integrity, both his soul and body were changed for the worse. Third, that by the fall, the free will of man was weakened and biased. Fourth, with respect to those privileges and gifts of grace which were added to man's nature and which are accidental to it. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is that fallen man has been denuded of these privileges and gifts and has come into that state in which, not reckoning his fault, he would have been, had God not willed to exalt him to a supernatural position, and to confer upon him uprightness and other endowments, and has, moreover, sunk into that state of feebleness which is incident to human nature of itself. Fifth, hence the Church teaches, says Perron, that man is unable, by any strength or effort or wish of his, to raise himself to his former supernatural state, and that for his recovery, the grace of the Savior is altogether necessary. Sixth, this grace is completely free and is conferred on man by the goodness of God on account of the merits of Christ. Seventh, since, however, in man fallen, the free will, such as human nature viewed in itself demands, has been preserved, nor otherwise debilitated, but as respects that state of uprightness from which he was cut off, the Church teaches that man is able freely to cooperate, either in the way of complying with God, exciting and calling him by his grace, or in the way of resisting him if he chooses. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that is Arminianism, coming straight from the Roman Catholic Church. That's exactly what Arminians believe. And if you can't see that now, you are blind. You're blinded and lost. The Church, therefore, rejects the doctrine of irresistible grace. Eighth, from the same principle that man, by his fall, has not become bereft of the power of will, flows the doctrine of the Church, that man is able to wish what is good and to do works morally right, and that works performed without grace are not so many sins. Ninth, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, likewise, that in difficult duties and when assailed by strong temptations, fallen man stands in need of medicinal grace to enable him to fulfill the one and overcome the other, just as some assistance would have been necessary to unfallen man had God not conferred upon him the faculty of uprightness, and elevated him to a supernatural condition. Man, I'm going to stop for a second and just explain. This is Arminianism. This is what is taught in modern Protestant seminaries. This is what is taught in their churches, in the U.S., in the West, in Australia, in Russia, everywhere. This is Arminianism. Period. Arminianism is not just the road to Rome. It's like a Halloween costume for Rome. Here we go. Continuing. Unless we greatly mistake, we have now reached the fountainhead of the errors of popery. We stand here beside its infant source. Thence, those waters of bitterness go forth to collect the tributaries of every region through which they flow, till at last, like the river seen by the prophet in vision, from being a narrow and shallow stream which one might step across, they become waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. How near to each other are situated the primal fountains of truth and error, like twin sources on the summit of some alpine chain, which a few yards only divide. Yet lying on opposite sides of the summit, the flow of the one is determined toward the frozen shores of the north, and the current of the other to the aromatic climes and calm seas of the south. So, between the Popish and the Protestant ideas on the doctrine of the fall, there is no very great or essential difference which strikes one at first sight. In other words, that's the first hearing of it, because it does sound similar. It does. It sounds very similar, but there are some distinctions which learned Protestants will see right away. Okay? The sources of the two systems lie close beside each other, but the line that divides truth from error runs between them. From the first, therefore, they take opposite directions, and what was scarce perceptible at the outset becomes plain and palpable in the issue. The one results in the Roman papacy, and the other is seen to be apostolic Christianity. The divines of the Church of Rome conceive of humanity as existing, or capable of existing, in three states. The first state is that of fallen man, in which we now exist. The second is that of simple humanity, or as they term it, purus naturalibus, in which man, they affirm, might have been made. The third is that of supernatural humanity, or man clothed with those special gifts with which God endowed Adam. By his fall, man brought himself down from the third, or the highest state, to the first, or the lowest. But the theologians of the Roman school teach that man's condition now is in no respect worse than if he were in the middle state, or in purus naturalibus, except that he once was in a higher and has fallen from it. His nature is not injured thereby. He has lost the advantages which he enjoyed in his higher condition, and he is to blame for having thrown away those advantages. But as to any injury or disorder or ruin of nature by the fall, that he has not sustained. He has come scatheless out of the catastrophe of Eden, which, I'm going to interrupt again, is an outright denial and rejection of total depravity. Complete total rejection. Of two men, I'm continuing, of two men totally destitute of clothing, to use Cardinal Cajetan's illustration, the one is not more nude than the other, but the difference lies here. The one never had clothing. The other had, but has lost it, and therefore suffers a want that he did not feel originally, and has acted very foolishly, or, if you will, very sinfully, in stripping off his vestments. But the loss of raiment is one thing. The injury of his person is another. And just as a man may be deprived of his raiment, and yet his body remains sound, vigorous, and active as ever, so our deprivation of the supernatural gifts we enjoyed in innocence, in consequence of the fall, has left our mental and moral nature as whole and sound as before. Oh, man. God might have made us in purest natural evis at the beginning. And what has the fall done? Just brought us into that state in which God might have created us? Well, except it be. And it is in this that original sin consists, according to the only consistent interpretation of the popish scheme. Except it be that it is our own fault that we are not in that higher state still. Whatever powers we would have had in purest natural libis of loving God, obeying his will, and resisting evil, we have in our fallen state. We need assisting grace in our more difficult duties and temptations now, and we would have needed it in purest natural libis. Thus we have fallen, and yet we have not fallen, for we are now what God might have made us at the beginning. And on this point, as on every other, Rome requires us to believe contradictions and absurdities. Her doctrine of the fall is a denial of the fall. God might have made man, say the divines of the Roman Church, in a state of simple nature. We will not answer for the idea which Romanists may attach to this state, but it is not difficult to determine what only that state can be. A state of positive corruption, it cannot be. For Romanists refuse this, in the case even of fallen man. Neither can it be a state of positive grace, for this is the supernatural condition to which God raised him. It can only be a state of indifference, in which man is equally attracted or equally repelled by good and evil. Now, we do not stay to inquire whether it was due to the divine character to make man in this state equally ready to engage himself to God or to Satan. But we ask, well, was it possible? Well, according to this theory, man's faculties are entire in their number and perfect in their functional action, and yet they are utterly useless. They cannot act, they cannot make a choice, for if the man inclines to either side, it is because he is not in a state of indifference. If he chooses good, it is because he prefers it. If he chooses evil, it is because he prefers it to good, and so is not indifferent. Madness. It's madness. But it may be objected that the idea is that till the object is put before the man, he is indifferent. But till the object be put before the man, how can it be known that he is in a state of indifference or not? Well, besides, existence is but a series of volitions. And to say that the man is in a state of indifference till he begins to will is just to say that he is in a state of indifference till he becomes a man. We are again called upon to believe contradictions. This scheme of indifference supposes a man with a conscience able to discriminate between good and evil, and yet not able to discriminate between them, with the faculty of will, and yet not able to will, with the affection of love, and yet able neither to love nor hate, which is just as rational as to speak of a human frame exquisitely strung to pleasure and pain, and yet incapable of either sensation. There is only one way of placing a man in a state of indifference, and that is by striking conscience and will dead in his breast. While the constitution of things is what it is, and while the powers of man are what they are, the state of indifference is an impossibility. God cannot make impossibilities. We repeat, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the fall is a repudiation of the scripture doctrine of the fall. This must necessarily affect the whole of the theology of that church. It must necessarily alter the complexion of her views on the subject, both of the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. See, Wiley's right. He's right when he says this, because if you deny total depravity, and you deny original sin and the consequences of the fall, your whole religion is shot. It's fantasy. Continuing. First, if man has not fallen in the scripture sense, neither has he been redeemed in the scripture sense. Our redemption is necessarily the counterpart of our loss, and in the proportion in which we diminish the one, do we diminish also the other. Our natures have escaped uninjured, the Romish divines teach. We can still do all which we could have done in purest naturalibus had we been created in that state. Man, if he but give himself to the work in earnest, may almost, if not altogether, save himself. He only needs divine grace to help him over its more difficult parts. I'm telling you guys, this is Arminianism to the T. The atonement, then, was no such great work after all. Instead of presenting that character of unity and completeness which the scriptures attribute to it, instead of being the redemption of lost souls from hopeless and irredeemable or irremediable bondage, by the endurance in their room of infinite vengeance due their sins, the work of Christ wears altogether the character of a supplementary performance. Instead of being a display of unbounded and eternal love, and of power also unbounded and eternal, it dwindles into a very ordinary manifestation of pity and goodwill. Nay, it would not be difficult to show that it might have been dispensed with some not inconsiderable advantages, that it has stood much in man's way and prevented the exercise of his own powers, knowing that he had this to fall back upon. May not this help us to understand why Romanists can so easily associate Mary with the Son of God in the act of redemption, and can speak of her sufferings as if they had been the better half of the world? May it not account as well for the case with which the Church of Rome can find the material of satisfaction for sin in the works of those whom she calls saints? May it not account also for the thoroughly scenic character which the death of Christ bears, as exhibited in the Church of Rome? And may it not likewise account for the extent to which that church has undervalued Christ in his character of mediator by associating with him in that august office so many of mortal origin? For if man's nature be not inferior in its condition to that in which God righteously might have made it, the work of mediating between God and man is not so preeminently onerous and dignified. But in the second place, if man has not fallen in the scripture sense, neither does he need to be regenerated in the scripture sense. Our regeneration is likewise the necessary counterpart of our fall. We have sustained, say the Romish divines, We have sustained no radical derangement or injury of nature by the fall. We have been stripped merely of those super-added gifts which God bestowed. And all that we need in order to occupy the same vantage ground as before is just the restoration of these lost accomplishments. Regeneration, then, in the Romish acceptation of the term, must mean a very different thing indeed from what it does among Protestants. With us, it is a change of nature so thorough that we can find no terminology to express it but that employed in the New Testament. Quote, a new creation, close quote. We believe that man has not only been stripped of his raiment, to use the metaphor which the Romish rhetoric has supplied, but he has also been wounded. He has bled to death, and he needs to be made alive again. But no such regeneration can be necessary in the view of those who believe that man has suffered no internal injury, and that he has lost only what he might have wanted from the beginning without prejudice to the soundness of his constitution. Now, may this not help us to understand the marvelous efficacy, as it appears to us, which Romanists ascribe to the sacrament of baptism? We believe them to hold that baptism can actually regenerate the man. But we are misled by their abuse of the term baptismal regeneration. They cannot hold this doctrine, for man needs no regeneration. Their error lies deeper than baptismal regeneration. And it's not so much an error on the function of the baptismal rite as an error on the yet more fundamental point of man's state. They cannot realize man has fallen, and therefore they cannot realize him as regenerated. All the regeneration he needs is not the creating of him anew, like we believe, but rather the clothing of him anew, the importation of these super-added gifts which he has lost. And this, they believe, the sprinkling of a little water by the hands of a priest can effect. Baptism, then, restores man to the state in which he existed before the fall. By baptism, the Church of Rome holds. By baptism, original sin is taken away. And sanctifying grace, of which the fall denuded man, is restored. Every man who is baptized, according to this doctrine, begins life with the same advantages with which Adam began it. He begins it in a state of spotless and perfect innocence. Man, at this early stage, then, even that of the fall, do the popish and Protestant theologies diverge? Diverge never more to meet. The one flows backward into the Dead Sea of paganism, and the other expands into the living ocean of Christianity. In the course of the debates in the Council of Trent, a momentous question was raised touching the conception of the Virgin. If, as the Council had decreed, Adam had transmitted his sin to all his posterity, did it not follow that the Virgin Mary was born in sin? And I'll actually answer that question. Nowadays, I don't know if it was available in Wiley's time, but there's actually a book that the Romish Church had, whether they distributed it in the 19th century, I don't know. But in the Gospel of Mary, Mary's believed to be an Immaculate Conception as well. So that's why they say that. It is well known that since the 12th century, at least, the Church of Rome has leaned to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, according to which the humanity of the Virgin is as untainted by sin. Okay, so they did have it. And as holy as if as is the humanity of the Savior. Conflicting parties have always existed within the Church on this subject. Many and furious have been the wars they have waged with one another. The Franciscans have violently maintained the Immaculate Conception, and the Dominicans have as violently denied it. The most delicate management and the most skillful maneuvering of the Pope have sometimes been unable to maintain the peace between these hostile parties, or to avert from the Church the flagrant scandal of open schism. In the 17th century, the Kingdom of Spain was so violently convulsed by this question that embassies were sent to Rome to implore the Pope to put an end to the war and to restore peace to the kingdom by a public bull. The conduct of the Pope on this occasion illustrates the species of juggling by which he has contrived to keep up the idea of his infallibility. He issued no bull because he judged it imprudent in the circumstances, but he declared that the opinion of the Franciscans had a high degree of probability in it and must not be opposed publicly by the Dominicans as erroneous, while, on the other hand, the Franciscans were forbidden to treat the doctrine of the Dominicans as erroneous. I believe that's in our day called agreeing to disagree. That's why we don't agree to disagree. The Council of Trent, though they debated the question, would come to no decision, but left the matter undetermined. And to this day, the question remains undetermined, proving a fertile source of fierce polemical wars, which break out every now and then and rage with great violence. The revolution at Rome, having set free the Pope from the cares of government, he employed his leisure at Gaeta in attempts to settle this great question, which so many renowned popes and so many learned councils had left undecided. He took the regular course to obtain the prayers of the church and the suffrages of the bishops in order to promulgate his bull. The Pope was engrossed by these deep theological inquiries when the success of Udine before the walls of Rome recalled him from the study of the Fathers to the not less grateful work of issuing incarnations or incarcerations and signing death warrants. Should a second period of exile intervene, which is not improbable, the pontiff may even yet gather up the broken thread of his thoughts and elaborate the bull which is to crown the blasphemies and idolatry of Rome by decreeing that the Virgin Mary was as wonderfully conceived as was the Savior, and that her humanity was as free from sin, as holy and undefiled, as is the humanity of our Lord. Neither repented they of their idolatries. Thus we have come to a leading characteristic of the system of popery, one that is already sufficiently distinct, but which will become more fully developed as we proceed: the disposition to substitute the ordinances of the church for the gospel, the symbol for the truth, the form for the principle, the sacraments for Christ. The great doctrine of salvation through faith in the free grace of God is set aside, and the opus operatum of a sacrament is put in its room. That it is faith that worketh in the sacrament, and not the sacrament itself, say the Romanists, is plainly false. Baptism giving grace and faith itself to the infant that had none before.